This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And really, to me, this amazing letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. You know, we've covered a lot of ground over the last several weeks. We've seen that Paul has condemned the whole human race by saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yeah, that's a hard one to swallow, but we need to understand that before we can come to the Savior, come to Jesus. Because apart from sin, we think we're doing good. I mean, really, we compare ourselves to other people that are worse than us, and we do better than them. Of course we do. I mean, we don't pick, you know, someone who is better than us. We pick someone who is worse than us. I'm better than Jeffrey Dahmer. Well, yeah, that's nice. You haven't, you know, killed and eaten anyone. I'm glad. But that's not the standard. You see, the standard is perfection. And thus, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's then, after you realize that fact, that Paul moves to justification. And he shows that we are justified before God. In fact, there is no record of our sin anymore because our sins have been paid in full by Jesus. There is no record at all. Our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. And again, it's not a matter of our good deeds outweighing our bad deeds that get us into heaven. It's not following the law that gets into heaven. It's all about faith and having faith in the one who can save us, and that's Jesus. And so Paul said in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, period. You know, from justification, Paul then moves to sanctification, which just makes sense. We're saved. Now God is working in us to make us more like Him. And it's a lifelong process. He's molding and shaping our lives into the men and women He wants us to be. And again, it's a lifelong process, but we should be growing. We should be maturing in the faith. In Romans 6, verses 4 through 7, Paul put it like this. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, last week we began the fourth main division of this letter to the Romans, and it's a section that deals with election. And in regard to election or the sovereignty of God, we saw in Romans 9, verses 15 through 16, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Well, tonight as we move into Romans chapter 10, we're going to see man's responsibility or man's free will to choose to receive Christ. Paul said in Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we'll talk about that as we get to that tonight. And again, God tells us to believe it by faith. Divine election, man's free will. I don't think it's anything we can reconcile fully with our finite minds. And God really doesn't ask us to. He asks us to believe it. I mean, think about the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God manifested in three distinct persons. Can you explain it to me perfectly? You can't. How can we? How can we understand an infinite God, an all-wise God, an all-knowing God? How can we understand Him fully? We can't. But He has shown us so much, and His Spirit opens up His Word to our hearts and our lives. In regard to the Trinity, in regard to election and man's free will, we got to believe it by faith. Remember what the Lord said in Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Absolutely. No doubt about it. So we have looked at divine election. Tonight again, we're going to deal with our responsibility to come to that saving faith by believing and receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, we also talked about last week in Romans chapters 9 through 11, dealing with this whole thing of election, that it's dealing with Israel. It's dealing with the Jews as well. Yeah, we can apply these lessons to our lives, but the focus is really Israel. In Romans chapter 9, it dealt with Israel's past election. In Romans chapter 10, as we'll see tonight, deals with Israel's present rejection of the Messiah, of Jesus. And then next week, we'll look at Romans chapter 11, and we'll see Israel's future restoration. Because God's not done with the Jewish people. There is a remnant that's going to be saved. The nation of Israel will turn to the Messiah. And there's always been a faithful remnant of Jewish believers, but at the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be a lot of them coming in, coming to that saving faith. Now, as Paul concluded Romans chapter 9, he was really setting the stage for what he was going to be talking about here in Romans chapter 10, Israel's present rejection of Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30, where Paul said this, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" And again, this evening, and I want you to understand this, man has a responsibility to come to saving faith. God's not responsible for lost sinners who refuse to come to him, because God is drawing people to him. The Holy Spirit is wooing people to Jesus. But then it's up to them to either receive him or reject him. So with that as our background, let's pick up Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, once again, we see Paul's heart for the Jewish people. He loves them. He wants to see them saved. We saw that in the previous chapter where Paul said, "If it were possible, I would go to hell if the Jews could be saved." And I think that's what Paul truly wanted to do. He wanted to see his people saved. Obviously, he couldn't do it. But there is one who died for their sins, and that's Jesus. He has done that for them, and that's the one they rejected. And thus, they tried to attain righteousness by works outside of the Messiah. And Paul sees their stumbling, and it leads to action on his part. I mean, he didn't see them, you know, rejecting the Messiah, and he said, "Hey, guys, turn or burn," you know? But he said, "Oh, man. You know, my prayer, my heart's desire is that they may be saved." What's he doing? He's praying for them because he loves them. You know, when we see these things going on in the world, we see all these atrocities. Are we praying for these people? Are we praying for their destruction? My prayer is that they would get saved, right? And that was really the heart of Paul. I mean, understand, the Jews were after him. They wanted him dead. They didn't want him living. They were going around after he would go into a community saying, "Hey, yeah, what Paul said, yeah, that's true, but you also have to keep the law and you have to be circumcised." So they were adding works to salvation, to grace, and you can't do that. Now, again, how important it is to pray for the lost. You know, why aren't we doing that more? Think about the people that prayed for you before you were saved. Wow. You know, I'm so glad they didn't say, "You know, that Joe, man, I hope he burns in hell." That would be a horrible prayer, right? No, they were praying for my salvation. And the biggest person praying for my salvation was my wife. I'm so thankful for her that she didn't give up on me. But she continued to pray and, you know, just wait upon God. And God did an amazing work. Well, look at verse 2 here in Romans 10. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You know, it's easy for us to talk like Paul's talking, but Paul understood this because of his own personal experience. He had the zeal for God. He was very active for God, and yet he lacked the true knowledge of God. And God doesn't accept it. Doesn't matter how zealous you are, if you're not doing what he's called you to do, if you're not worshiping him in spirit and truth, he's not accepting it. You know, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we're told of Paul's zeal for God without knowledge. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. so that if he found any who were of the way, and he were Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You see, Paul was trying to serve God. And make no mistake about it, he was sincere in his actions. He was just sincerely wrong. He was going to persecute Christians, those who are following God. And thus, he wasn't serving God. He was at war with God. And God got his attention. Knocked him down to the ground. He heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And as I said, when we went through the book of Acts, when he said, Who are you, Lord? I think Saul knew exactly who was talking to him. I think it was more, Oh man, you can't be Jesus. I think that was Saul. And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard to kick against the goads. You knew this, Saul, and you're fighting against it. See, Saul knew that. And then I love that Saul gets saved. What do you want me to do? He says to the Lord. And the Lord tells him, go to the city, and the Lord will tell him what to do. And that's exactly what happened. I think Saul got saved right there when he was knocked to the ground. He knew who the Lord was. And after he got saved, how do you think the Christians felt about Saul or Paul? They were terrified of the guy, right? Oh yeah, he became a Christian. Give me a break, you know? He's not a Christian. They were worried. But as he kept going forth and sharing his love for the Lord, they saw where his heart was at. Now think about this today. There are many, many people out there who are very zealous for God, but without knowledge. And they try to work their way into heaven by doing this and doing that, but you don't enter in by good works. You enter in by faith. And you could go to Israel today and you'll find Jews who are very, very, very zealous for God. They'll be wearing, you know, long black robes, black hats. They'll have these curls coming down their sides. They'll go to the Western Wall and pray. They open up their prayer books and their heads, you'll see them. They're bobbing back and forth by the Western Wall, back and forth. And they have this zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And it's not good. God doesn't accept that kind of righteousness. You see, they are trying to approach God through good works, and it never happens. The only righteousness that God will ever, ever accept is perfection. And that just disqualifies every single one of us. There's only one who was perfect, that was Jesus. So it's only his righteousness that has been imputed into our lives by faith that we can stand before God. Period. That's the only way we'll be saved. And we know this because our knowledge comes as the Word of God is opened up to us by the Spirit of God. And you know what? Then it enables us to walk in holiness. See, I don't care how sincere and devoted people are about their faith. Outside of Christ, it's meaningless. You know, I could be very, very sincere and show my devotion to what I believe by driving my car across a bridge, even though the sign says bridge out. I don't believe it. I'm sincere. I'm going to show you how sincere I am. I'm going to drive over that bridge. And what's going to happen? I'm going to go crash into the ground. But I'm sincere. Does it really matter? The sign said bridge out. Means what it says. When God says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes from the Father except through me, that means apart from Christ, the bridge is out. You can't make it to the Father. Notice what Paul says next regarding the righteousness they thought they had. Look at verse 3 here in Romans 10. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This is interesting. They're ignorant of the righteousness that God has provided for them through Jesus Christ. What are they doing? Well, they're trying to seek or establish their own righteousness by standing before God in their good works. by their prayers. Very zealous. But they can't attain their righteousness. Why? Because you can never attain it through the law. Never. Never by good works. You see, they lacked or truly rejected what God desired of them. They tried to attain God's favor by keeping the law. All 613 commandments, and yet Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." All our righteousness, all the good that God sees in us apart from Christ is like filthy rags before Him. He doesn't accept it. That's their own prophet that said that. And even today, the Jews struggle in this area. If you were to ask the Jews today a question, as much as you are zealous for God, what are you doing about sin? Because you have no temple, you have a priesthood now, but you have no sacrifices because you have no temple. So how do you atone for your sins? And this is what they will tell you. And it blows me away. God knows we would sacrifice for our sins if we had a temple. Therefore, God will weigh our good deeds against our bad deeds. And if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, God will accept us into heaven. Book, chapter, verse. See, the problem with that is it's not scriptural. Not even in the Old Testament. You will not see anywhere in the Old Testament, you just got to have your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. You know what it says? Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." In the New Testament, Hebrews 9:22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." None. So they have this zeal for God, but as you can see, it's without knowledge. And that's why, you know, they're headed for hell. And Paul, in verse 1 of here in Romans 10, said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Oh, that they would come to saving faith. They had this zeal for God, but man, I was there. I know what they're going through. And now they need to turn to the one who loves them, to their Savior. But, you know, we can pick on the Jews, but don't Gentiles feel the same way? I mean, when we were at, you know, Windigo Fest witnessing, then people would say, "Oh, I'm a good person." Compared to who? Again, that's the big question. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds is the idea. But what does the Bible say? Because that's our authority. Well, Romans 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one." Well, that kind of eliminates everyone, right? So as good as you may be in keeping the law and doing what is right so you can get into heaven, James then shatters that kind of thinking because he says in James 2:10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all." So there, I mean, imagine that. None of us can keep the whole law to begin with. If we stumbled once, we'd be really doing good, but not even that is perfect. And that's what God requires. We can't do it, but Jesus has done it for us. And Paul is telling us here that it's not only important to have the right information, but you have to take that information then and apply it to your life. You have to submit to the righteousness of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Robert Murray McShane, he's Presbyterian preacher from long ago, tells the story of how he was passing out gospel tracts one day, and he gave one to a very well-dressed lady. And as she looked at it, she gave this man of God a haughty look and said, "Sir, you must not know who I am." And in a very kind and gentle way, he replied back, "Madam, there's coming a day of judgment, and on that day, it will not make any difference who you are." Absolutely. The only thing that will make a difference is our relationship with Jesus and His righteousness that is accounted into our life by faith. So, people can't come to Christ without the right information about the gospel. But again, information alone isn't enough to save anyone. There has to be a submission to the righteousness of God, putting away our own righteousness. And if you're struggling with the law and trying to keep it to attain some kind of righteousness, or if you're just trying to be a good person to attain this righteousness, look at what Paul says next, starting in verse 4 of Romans chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. I think this is a good way to look at the law. The law was a signpost pointing the way. It could never take us to the destination, but it pointed us to the destination. Think about it. When I was working in Sheboygan at St. Nicholas Hospital, there was a signpost there, 22 miles to Sheboygan. Could that signpost take me to Sheboygan? I wish it could, because then I wouldn't have to drive. I just look at it, I'm there. It's not how it works. It pointed me to where I needed to go. What does the law do? It points me to the one who could save me from my sins. The law points me to Jesus. The law can't save me. It can't take me there. All it could do is bring me or show me where I need to go. But what happened is the Jews began to worship the law instead of the Savior. And that was a problem. Christ fulfilled the law completely, perfectly. He was the only one who could. The problem for us is we can't keep the law. And, you know, people think, well, you know, you just, you know, don't murder, don't do this. Yeah, but Jesus in the New Testament makes it a matter of the heart. If you look at a woman, you've committed adultery or fornication in an ungodly way you looked at her. Okay, that killed us all, right? We're all doomed. That's the point. That's what the law does. It destroys our righteousness. It shows us who we really are. There's the problem. And Paul here says that Christ is the end, or telos in the Greek. It speaks of a termination, or the purpose or goal of the law was to point people to Jesus. That's the completion of the law. That means that the law is ended as far as Christians are concerned. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans. We're not under the law. The law is complete. It's done its job. And we have to remember that. And if you've come to Christ, the law did its job. If you haven't, well, then you need to let the law do its work in you and point you to the Savior, you see? Well, in Romans 10:6, Paul is quoting out of Leviticus 18:5. And there he's showing us God's standard. If you want to be righteous before God in your own righteousness, then you have to live by the law. You have to keep it perfectly. And it's not possible because man is sinful. He not only has the sin nature of Adam, but he has plenty of his own sins. He's a sinner that is separated from God. Now, for the Jews of Jesus' day, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees were seen as holy men of God. If there was only two people that were going to make it into heaven, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, well, that's pretty much ended it for everyone then. These scribes and Pharisees, in the people's minds, they were the top. How are we going to exceed that? We can't. Now, the only way you're going to be able to do that is to be perfect. That's really the point. And any hopes of man achieving righteousness by the law is doomed. Paul in Romans 3:20 said, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." You know, think about what the law did. When the law was given, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were already breaking it, right? How many Jews lost their lives? 3,000. That's what the law does. It destroys. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of life descended upon the people, how many were saved? Oh, 3,000. Isn't that interesting? One brought forth death, the law, because the law shows you your sin. It can't save you. 3,000 died. But here is the gift of grace extended to us through Jesus Christ, and 3,000 lives were saved. Wow. Interesting. Well, then Paul quotes out of Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. And this is interesting to me. Keep in mind that these verses are not referring to faith and the gospel at all. They're speaking about the law and specifically the commandment to turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God is saying, look, the law is not hidden or distant or inaccessible. Man doesn't have to go up into heaven or cross the sea to find it. It's near at hand and, you know, waiting to be obeyed. But the apostle takes these words and now he's reapplying them to the gospel here. Because remember, in the Old Testament, we don't see the gospel. We see it here in the New Testament. And he says that the language of faith doesn't ask a man to climb to heaven to bring Christ down. It's not even possible. It's unnecessary, though, too. Why? Because he's already come, right? God became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation. And I find it amazing the great lengths people will go to achieve righteousness. You know, reaching up into heaven to bring God down, he's already come. Reaching down to the grave to bring him up, he's already risen from the dead, right? How crazy we are. You see, a righteousness based on the law denies his incarnation and his resurrection. One writer put it like this. He said, the sure perversity of unbelief is shown by the many who prefer to undertake an impossible odyssey rather than put their trust in an accessible Christ. Is he accessible to all people? Absolutely. I don't care where you are at in the world. I don't care what time of day or night. You have access to Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Amazing. But man still tries to attain his own righteousness by his own efforts. And it's not going to be accepted. So what do we do then? Well, look at what Paul says, starting in verse 8 here in Romans chapter 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's Paul saying here? He's saying salvation doesn't come by the law through works, but by grace through faith in Jesus. And the idea here is that it begins in our heart, in the inner man, and not the outward act of obedience. Why? Because God wants your heart. And once you surrender to him, that which has taken place on the inside will overflow outwardly in your actions. That was a problem for the Jewish religious leaders. They were trying to fulfill the law, right? And that was all outward. Inwardly, they were wicked. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Let me show you what I mean. In Matthew 23, we're going to pick up in verse 23. So Matthew 23, 23. And listen to what Jesus says to these religious leaders about how he sees them. They saw themselves as holy men of God. Matthew 23, starting in verse 23, we're told this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? That's a pretty heavy rebuke by the Lord, right? You know, most people don't see Jesus ever talking like that, but he did. He spoke against these Jewish religious leaders who looked good outwardly. They had adorned themselves, looking very holy. But God says, look, you're like whitewashed tombs. What are tombs filled with? Dead men's bones, right? That's what they're filled with. You're dead on the inside. You just got this facade covering you. Let God get a hold of your heart. Because when he gets a hold of your heart, that deadness will come alive. And what God is doing on the inside will flow outwardly in the things you do, the things you say. You see, we have a choice. Are we willing to surrender what God has said, or do we want to reject him? The word's near. It's not complicated, is it? I mean, I don't care if you're rich or poor, smart or not smart, highly educated or no education at all. It doesn't matter what your background, race, nationality, it doesn't matter. Because the gospel message is open to every single person on this planet. And I'm so glad that it's not, that we don't enter in by monetary gain. Right? Think about it. What about the poor people? And how much money do we need? What about good works? Well, what about the thief on the cross? There are no good works. He was being put to death because he was a murderer. It said, remember me when you come into your home, into paradise. Jesus said, I will. No good works, no baptism, no nothing. Came to saving faith. It's the free will of man. Confessing that Jesus is Lord, believing in his death and resurrection. You know, one writer said, a heart believing unto righteousness and a mouth making confession unto salvation are not really two things, but two sides of the same thing. Yeah. The simplicity of salvation. It cost Christ his life, and he has extended that free gift of eternal life based upon his finished work. And we need to believe by faith and receive him into our lives. It's not that complicated. You know, when we do vacation Bible school, these kids understand. It's not complicated. They understand. They see one side of the mountain, the other side of the mountain, and the big gap in the middle. And they know sin has separated them from God. And the only solution is by putting the cross there so they can cross over to the Father. They understand that. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, we believe everything which the Lord Jesus has taught, but we must go a step further and trust him. It is not even enough to believe in him as being the Son of God and the anointed of the Lord. We must believe on him. The faith that saves is not believing certain truths, nor even believing that Jesus is a Savior, but it's resting on him, depending on him, lying with all your weight on Christ as the foundation of your hope. Believe that he can save you, believe that he will save you. At any rate, leave the whole matter of your salvation with him in unquestioning confidence. Depend upon him without fear as to your present eternal salvation. This is the faith which saves the soul. Absolutely. I mean, I'm communicating with a guy. I don't even know who he is, except by name. I don't think I've ever met him, who struggles with this idea because he's done some bad things as a Christian. And it's convicting him. It's making him feel horrible. And the enemy comes in and goes, you're not saved. And he's listening. And so he'll send me a text. And I'll say, look, if you told me you did these things and it didn't bother you at all, I'd be very concerned. But you are so in such in turmoil over this, that God is convicting you. You're saved because of his finished work, not how good you are. In fact, he died because you're not good. And you know, it's so amazing when you start sharing God's word, which I did, how it just lifted his spirits. And he saw, yeah. You know, the enemy keeps doing this to me. And we listen. And I told him, put on the helmet of salvation. Block the enemy from getting into your mind by believing what God has said in his word. The work he began in you, he will complete. He will finish. He didn't say with some of you. because we'd all be in trouble. We'd all be wondering, I wonder if I'm one of the ones that he's not going to finish. So if God began the work in you, if you're saved, do you think he's going to take you to glory? Yes. Then why do we think, I blew it. How could God love me? Maybe I'm not even saved. Why do we believe that? Because we listen to the devil instead of what God's word says. Remember that. As Paul moves on in Romans 10, verses 11 through 13, we see Paul speak of who this salvation is for. And remember what we studied in Romans chapter 9, the sovereignty of God and in the election of man. But here is the human responsibility, okay, to believe Jesus, to call upon him. How do you know if you're predestined, if God predestined you? How do you know that? Did you call upon him? Did you receive him as Lord and Savior of your life? If you did, then you're predestined. Well, I didn't. Well, I guess you're not. Well, I want to be. Okay. Repent of your sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. Then you're predestined. You see how easy that is? Why make this complicated? The sovereignty of God, the free will of man. 100% sovereignty of God, 100% free will of man. Don't do the math. I didn't do good in school with math. I know it's 200%, but that's how God does it. I don't understand it with my, finite mind. But today, man, there is such a push for Reformed theology and Calvinism that God saved some people and others, he created them for hell. And it doesn't matter. If you want to get saved and you're not elected, predestined, you can't get saved. It doesn't matter. And if you are elected or predestined, you're going to be saved no matter what. But here's the problem I have with that. If I'm not predestined and I end up in hell, because I'm not predestined, doesn't matter what I do, then it's God's fault. God sent me to hell. That's not my God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And look at verse 13 here in Romans 10. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who does that include? Whoever. Whoever does it. It doesn't limit it. Wow, what a God we have. One writer said, whoever believes on him, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The door is open to all men. Absolutely. He said, I do not subscribe to the Calvinistic theology that says there is a limited atonement, that Christ only died for those that would believe. I believe that Christ died for the sins of the world. I believe that the door is open for all men to come, and that whoever believes in him will be saved. I also believe that believing in him is a matter of choice, that a person chooses to believe in Jesus Christ or he chooses not to believe in Jesus Christ. And I believe that is a choice that is made in one's heart and not on an intellectual basis. I do not believe that anybody has ever rejected Jesus Christ on purely intellectual grounds. They may declare that they have intellectual difficulties, but that is just their excuse for not believing. The real reason for their not believing is that they do not want to submit to the Lordship of Jesus because of the requirements that he makes of us, to live after the Spirit and not to live after the flesh. And because they want to live after the flesh, because their hearts are evil, they choose not to believe in Jesus. Absolutely. You know, God's sovereignty, man's free will, right there. And here in Romans 10:13, Paul is quoting out of Joel 2:32. And the idea here is not only were Jews going to be saved, but Gentiles. It's whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And it's not a New Testament idea. Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Isn't that interesting? And that's not the only verse that talks about Gentiles being saved. Salvation will and has come to Gentiles. And for the most part at this time, Israel has rejected the salvation of God. But as we're going to see, as we get to Romans chapter 11, God will save the Jewish people. They will come to saving faith. Look at verse 14 here in Romans 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So Paul is quoting out of Isaiah 52:7 and Nahum 1:15. Nahum was written about 150 years after the prophet Jonah. Remember, Jonah called on the people of Nineveh to repent, and they did. But now, as we get to Nahum, judgment was coming upon the Assyrians because of their rebellion against God. And for the Jews, that was good news. And Isaiah speaks of the good news of the glorious kingdom age. And that's great news. But I think Paul here in Romans is using this to speak of a present time that we live in. That we are going to bring the gospel message to the people who don't know him, or else how are they going to believe if they don't know about him, right? How shall they believe in him if they haven't heard of him? You think, well, we live in America. Everyone's heard of Jesus. Not anymore. In fact, they don't know the Jesus of the Bible anymore. It's amazing what people think about Jesus today. They got some really warped ideas about him. And so we got to bring them the good news, the truth of God. In fact, Jesus gave us the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Think about it. God could have chosen any means for the message of salvation to come. He could have used angels, right? And yet, he uses us. It's pretty amazing. We have this unbelievable news of Jesus to bring to a lost and dying world. And it's for Jews and Gentiles. But I think Paul's speaking about the Jews, that they rejected him. But again, this is for all of us to hear. And we're to go forth with glad tidings of Jesus Christ. Wow. What a responsibility. What joy that should bring to us. You know, imagine if you found the cure for cancer. Would you just, you know, stay in your house and maybe go to the hospital once a week? Maybe twice a week because you're really in the hospitals. But that's it. You don't want to be too fanatical. Are you kidding? You'd be at the hospital all the time. You'd be on the news. You'd be, you know, talking to everyone. I was going to say Phil Donahue. Holy man, that just... Does that age me or what? We got to edit that out because that really puts me into the age bracket that I'm in, but yeah. But we'd be telling everyone, I got a cure for cancer, right? We got a better cure because this cure will have eternal consequences to them. It's Jesus Christ who will heal you of all your sins and you will live eternally with him. Wow, doesn't get any better than that. These bodies are going back to the dust of the earth, but my soul and spirit are going to be with the Lord, and he's creating a new body for my spirit and soul to live in. Hallelujah. What great news. I want everyone to know that, right? Now look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here's the problem. Even though people hear the gospel message, the good news, they don't always receive it. They don't always believe it. Why? It's because of the hardness of man's heart to the things of God. And no matter how clear things may be, if they don't want to receive it, they won't. It's a matter of the heart, not the mind. I mean, it was interesting, you know, talking with the people at this, you know, outreach or that we had at the Windigo Fest. Most of the people said, you know, they lied. They stolen things. They weren't good people. They knew that. But I'm not going to believe that. I don't want to believe in that. You see, there's the problem. It's the hardness of man's heart. And Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6, just listen to this. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, Jewish scholars have traditionally believed, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that this is speaking of the nation of Israel. But that's wrong. When did Israel die for the sins of the world? They didn't. In fact, they were in need of a Savior, right? They needed a Messiah just like the rest of the world. The evidence was before them. Their own scripture spoke of Jesus being the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke of. He healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He caused the lame to walk, and so on. But because of the hardness of their hearts, the Jewish religious leaders said he did these things by the power of the devil and not of God, and the people believed. Let me show you how controversial this passage of Isaiah 53 is. We're told one might think the passage is obscure and irrelevant based on the fact that so many people are unfamiliar with it. That unfamiliarity in part stems from the fact that Isaiah 53 does not appear in the regular synagogue calendar readings. Yet it could be argued that the very fact that it is left out shouts out the importance of this passage. Even the reasons for omitting it point to the uniqueness of this passage. For example, one Jewish scholar, Claude Maniforé, explained, because of the Christological interpretation given to the chapter by Christians, it is omitted from the series of prophetical lessons for the Deuteronomy Sabbaths. The omission is deliberate and striking. Why did they take it out? Because it points to the Messiah. That's the reason? Maybe you need to look at that a little closer, right? Some of the first written interpretations, or targums, ancient paraphrases on biblical texts, see this passage as referring to an individual servant, the Messiah, who would suffer. Messianic Jewish Talmudist recounts those early views, and I'm not going to even try to pronounce his name, but this is what he wrote. Our ancient commentators with one accord noted that the context clearly speaks of God's anointed one, the Messiah. The Aramaic translation of this chapter, ascribed to Rabbi Jonathan ben Uzal, a disciple of Hillel, who lived early in the second century, begins with the simple and worthy words, "Behold, my servant Messiah shall prosper. He shall be high and increase and be exceeding strong, as the house of Israel looked to him through many days, because their countenance was darkened among the peoples and their complexion beyond the sons of men." We find the same interpretation in the Babylonian Talmud. Where is his, the Messiah's, name? The rabbi said his name is the leper scholar. As it is written, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him a leper, smitten of God and afflicted. Isn't that interesting? They saw this person in Isaiah 53 as the Messiah. Wow. Another explanation, and this is of Ruth 2:14 and another paper. He's speaking of the King Messiah. Come hither, draw near to the throne, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. This refers to the chastisements, as it is said, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The King Messiah? Wow. Zohar, in its interpretation of Isaiah 53, points to the Messiah as well. There is in the Garden of Eden a palace named the Palace of the Sons of Sickness. This palace the Messiah enters, and he summons every pain and every chastisement of Israel. All of these come and rest upon him, and he had not thus lightened them upon himself. There had been no man able to bear Israel's chastisements for the transgression of the law, and as it is written, surely our sicknesses he has carried. Is it speaking of Israel? No, it's speaking of the Messiah. Over and over. It wasn't until the Middle Ages, really, that a different view was presented. It was popularized by Jewish commentator Rashi. He lived 1,000 years after Jesus. And he held the position that the servant passages of Isaiah are reserved to the collective fate of the nation of Israel rather than a personal Messiah. Isn't that interesting? What am I saying? If you don't want to believe, it doesn't matter what it says. Isaiah 53 can't be any more clear, right? Well, what about for Gentiles? All right. Doesn't the heavens declare the glory of God? Look at life. Come on. Do you think it just happened? If you don't want to believe, it doesn't matter the evidence that's out there. You won't believe. You know, remember what Paul, how he warned Timothy that there's coming a day when they're not going to endure sound doctrine because they have itching ears. They're looking for teachers that are going to tell them what they want to hear. But you preach the word. You be ready in season and out of season. I don't care if they want to hear it or not. You tell them the truth. You know, just because a child refuses to take their medicine, you don't stop giving it to them, right? You give it to them because it's what's needed. And because people don't want to hear the word of God, you don't stop giving it to them. It's what they need to be healed spiritually. It's where their faith begins and it's where it ends. And everything in between. Well, look at verse 18 here in Romans 10. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. You know, some may say, well, the Jews weren't given adequate opportunity to hear the message. Paul said, look, they had plenty of opportunity. It went out to the whole world. Everyone has heard. At least everyone knows that there's a creator God. Because again, the heavens declare the glory of God. And now we, as his representatives, as ambassadors for Christ, we are bringing the gospel message to a lost and dying world. Look at verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. So Paul's showing us that in the Old Testament, God is going to use Gentiles to cause Israel to be jealous. Why? With the hope that they will come to God. Well, look at what God is doing to the Gentiles. Why is he not blessing us? You need to come to Jesus. You see? And they will. Now, as we read on, look at how Paul speaks of the Gentiles being saved. And he uses, again, the Old Testament to do this. Look at verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold, as he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask of me. You see, God knew that Israel would turn against him, that he would use the Gentiles who were not seeking him to cause the Jews to be jealous. You know, in Romans 9, verses 30 through 32, Paul said, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. See, again, they tried to attain their own righteousness by the law through works. The Gentiles obtained the righteousness of God by grace through faith. There was the issue. You know, by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. One writer put it like this. He said, you know, with these verses, the argument takes a turn. The apostle anticipated another objection. Someone might argue, yes, Israel heard, but she did not understand that God purposed to offer righteousness by faith to all mankind, including Gentiles. So Paul wrote, again I ask, but I say, did Israel not understand? No. His answer this time was from two Old Testament quotations. One as early as Moses, and the second by Isaiah. Both Old Testament leaders wrote about God's turning to the Gentiles, whom the Jews thought had no understanding. And yet concerning Israel, God has been gracious in spite of her disobedience. Israel's continuing rebellious and unbelieving disobedience was judged by God's turning to the Gentiles. At the same time, God has not withheld salvation from the Jews. He has held out his hand, imploring them to return to him. Absolutely. And think about this. Do we see God beginning to work with the Jewish people again? Oh, yeah. 1948, they became a nation again, right? The Jews are back in the land of Israel. To me, that is a huge prophetic sign. Because Israel, the Jews had to be back in the land. For almost 2,000 years, they wandered without a homeland. Yet they weren't assimilated into other cultures, other races, other nationalities. They maintained their Jewishness. And now, look at the land of Israel. Wow. It's pretty amazing. Here's the sad part. They're starting to believe it's because they're so smart. They've negated the God of Israel. In fact, many of them don't even believe in the God of Israel anymore. They'll still have the feast. They'll celebrate because they're great social gatherings. I remember being in part of it. We went down, I think it was called Benihana Street, when the Sabbath was over. Oh my gosh, big party. Big eating and just fellowshipping and just celebrating. Families all together. It was great. But they don't believe. Very sad. Well, look at verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Isn't that interesting? What do they see when he stretches out his hands? Oh, the nail prints, huh? Isn't that interesting? And God stretches out his hands to a world and says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God has a heart for his people. Remember when he looked upon Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And you just feel the heartbreak of Jesus for the Jewish people. Last week we looked at Israel's past election. This evening we looked at Israel's present rejection of the Messiah. And next time we're going to look at Israel's future restoration. And this is a real touchy subject. Some people can really get upset over this. I can only tell you what the scriptures say. You can be upset at me. It doesn't matter. I don't care. But I can only tell you what the scriptures say. Israel's future restoration. And I'll just think about this if you're struggling in this area. This is from Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, and we will get to that next time. But this is what Paul said. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. It's kind of interesting, and I'll just throw this out because I'll talk about it next week, but just to get you thinking. There's a couple other places Paul says he doesn't want us to be ignorant about. You know what it is? The rapture and spiritual gifts. What is the church ignorant about today? Israel, the rapture, and spiritual gifts. How did he know that? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Read what I'm saying. He goes on and says, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. How does God take away the sins of the Jewish people? Just like he takes away our sins by his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. What does that mean? That means they come to the Savior. They come to the Messiah. They get saved. Praise God. God is not done with his people. He is faithful to his word. The 70th week of Daniel, that last 7-year period of time, has to be fulfilled. And Daniel chapter 9, that 70th week of Daniel, is related to the Jewish people, not to Gentiles, to the Jews. And you could read from, I think, 25, verse 25 or 24 of Daniel 9 through verse 27. It's dealing with Israel. My people, my holy city. And it's not Manitowoc. Jerusalem. God's not done with his people. He's going to finish what he promised And what he promised, he is more than able to bring to pass. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that your arms are stretched out wide for all to come to you. And Lord, I realize that I know with my own heart how hard it was towards you before I came to saving faith. And I just pray you soften the hearts of those that are rejecting you, that Lord, your spirit would woo them to Jesus and that they would come to saving faith. Give us the boldness to share your word, to be a light in this world of darkness. Help us to pray for the lost, for their salvation, Lord. And Lord, help us never to forget the work you've done for us, that, Lord, it is an amazing grace you've bestowed upon us, and we're so thankful. Lord, use us to the fullest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.